through that story and a bunch of other things in Matthew 17, as well as a few other passages tonight. And there won't be that much on the screen behind me, because that's the way that I've thought it would be good to do it tonight. So you'll need your Bibles out. Grab one. Grab your phone if you use your phone, and just use it for your Bible and that stuff. Look, I grew up in Sydney, as I say almost every sermon at some point, about an hour from what is called the Blue Mountains. In the Blue Mountains, there's a place called Katoomba, and at Katoomba, there's a large Christian campsite, the Katoomba Christian Convention, which hosts camps and conferences throughout the year. It was always great to go up to the mountain for a youth convention. We had, you know, several thousand youth there at a camp every at the start of every year, or Easter convention. It'd be same kind of thing, thousands of people and great speakers. Up the mountain we'd go and have this great time of spiritual refreshment and learning, and we'd come down, we'd be weary, but feeling spiritually alive, remembering some of those things that we'd been nourished by as we were there. And there was this association, I'm sure you understand this, it might happen here at Mount Tambourine, I suppose, or same kind of thing, but this association between being on the mountain and having this great spiritual experience. That was Katoomba. Now, of course, you don't have to be on a mountain to have great spiritual experiences, but even when we do, isn't it interesting how we talk? It's very much a Christian language to say, when we've had a period of being spiritually nourished, a time of being encouraged in the Word, refreshed in our walk with Jesus, we often talk about them as mountaintop experiences. And tonight, in the passage that has been read for us, we're going to watch on as Peter and James and John have the mother of all mountaintop experiences. In their mountaintop experience, they learn this lesson about Jesus. And friends, I want to say tonight, it's a lesson that we need to learn as well. And so what we're going to do, to start with tonight at least, is to work through this story that has just been read for us and look at some of the important details on the way and see what lesson it was that they were to learn and what lesson we are to learn also. The story begins by telling us that 6 days have passed and Jesus goes up on a high mountain with Peter and James and John. The Jewish reader is already sensing something here. This is a high mountain. And 6 days of waiting. If we were to go back to Exodus chapter 24, already there's something happening here. Moses there in Exodus 24, he went up on a high mountain and the glory of God came down. And how long did Moses wait before God spoke to him? That's right, 6 days. Something's happening here. Well, Matthew wastes no time in telling us. There before them, Jesus was transfigured. His appearance changed before their very eyes. And it wasn't like he changed into something different. No, he was still Jesus, the man that they knew. But he appeared to them differently. There was something glorious and divine about the Jesus who now stood before them. His face shone bright like the sun. His clothes were equally bright. He was radiant. We remember that Moses came out of the presence of God with this radiant face, and Israel couldn't even look at Moses' face. And yet Jesus is completely shining. It's his whole body. It's even his clothes. And then right on cue, there appears with Jesus Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. We have the law and the prophets and the one who fulfills them standing there chatting together. Now, Peter's brain had frozen, but in typical Peter fashion, his mouth hadn't. He said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And he was interrupted halfway through that last sentence. A bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." The words were emphatic. Listen to him. Again, Matthew's reader, hearing this story, is remembering that the cloud came down upon Moses at Mount Sinai. They're remembering that there was a voice that spoke to Moses. They're remembering that Moses made a promise that God had made through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 15, where Moses promised Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." They remember that Elijah went up on the mountain and heard the quiet whisper as God passed by. All through this story, the Old Testament is just jumping out over and over again. And this voice that speaks over Jesus declares his divine identity. This is my son. It gives a divine affirmation. With him, I am well pleased. And it expresses his divine authority. Listen to him. And so when the disciples hear this voice, they fall on the ground terrified. Who wouldn't? Confronted by such divine glory. But as they lay there afraid, they felt a touch. It was Jesus. Gently he said to them, "Get up, don't be afraid." And they looked up and there was no Moses, there was no Elijah, there was no cloud, there was no one or nothing except Jesus. Jesus didn't want them to fear, but he did want them to learn something through this mountaintop experience, and it was incredible. When Jesus was transfigured, we're told that he was transfigured before them. And the way that is presented to us helps us see that this is meant to be for them. For them, it is a moment of significant revelation, a moment of discovery, which is meant to shape their lives and their ministries going forward. The question is, what is the lesson that they were being taught? Well, clearly, it's a lesson about Jesus' identity. What do we see about Jesus in this story? This is two things I want to highlight tonight. First of all, we see that Jesus has eternal glory. We have this light and the cloud and the voice and all of that stuff happening and all the Old Testament allusions as well. All of it points to Jesus' divine eternal glory. But the writers of the New Testament pick up on this as well, and they make a big deal about what we're seeing here. Peter himself speaks of this very experience. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were there with him on the sacred mountain." So Peter speaks of this revelation of Jesus' glory. John, in his gospel, speaks of the revelation of Jesus' glory. The famous verse that we read, especially at Christmas time, John 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." But then this, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Later in John's gospel, Jesus is praying and John records for us this prayer. Jesus speaks, John 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." The writer to the Hebrews picks up on this same thing, speaking of the glory of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." The Son is the radiance of God's glory. The point that is being made throughout the New Testament, and especially here in Matthew chapter 17, is that Jesus has always had and continues to have and will always have divine glory. And so we see this eternal divine glory in this story. This is part of the lesson for the disciples. But we also see Jesus' divine uniqueness. Peter asks this question. Now, I would kind of suggest that we're going to put up these shelters for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And very quickly, before he finishes suggesting that, this voice comes and shuts him down. Why? Well, for one, God isn't interested in prolonging this Peter's experience of this spiritual high. That's not why he is there. It's not about the experience so much. But secondly, when Peter offers to build three shelters, There's a gentle implication, maybe even more than gentle, that he is looking at all these three characters and seeing them as equals. There's Moses, There's Elijah, and there's Jesus. Let's build three shelters. And the voice stops him in his tracks. This is my son. With him, I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then Elijah and Moses are gone. It's just Jesus. And I think a point is being made here. I think we're supposed to hear the voice saying Moses and Elijah were godly forerunners to the Messiah. But Jesus is not just a prophet. No, he is my eternal son. He is the one to whom all the law and the prophets point. He fulfills them all. He is the one that you need to listen to. He's got the final authority. And so this is the lesson, that Jesus is the eternal, the glorious, the unique, and the authoritative Son of God. All of this. And it's not just an intellectual lesson, is it? I mean, I don't know if you can try and put yourself in their shoes. I mean, this is what we are doing now as we explore this text together. But putting ourselves in the shoes of these men who saw Jesus, seeing Jesus for who he really is has to make a difference. It has to do something to them. What is it meant to do? Well, I'm going to suggest just three things. First of all, it affects our worship. I think it is true that the smaller that your picture of Jesus is, the less likely it is that you'll worship him in spirit and in truth in the right way. The smaller your picture of Jesus is, the smaller your understanding of Jesus is, the less true and spiritual and honest your worship will be. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his glory, and that was meant to shape their love for him and their worship of him, and it's meant to do the same in us. I think a really helpful diagnostic question for us would be, what does our worship here on a Sunday, but not just on a Sunday, what does our worship here in church and in the way we live all of our lives, what does it say about the picture of Jesus that we have? Does our worship suggest that we believe in our hearts what is written there on the screen, that Jesus is the eternal, glorious, unique, and authoritative Son of God? Is that reflected in the way we worship here in this place, but as we live our lives day in, day out, living all of life for Jesus? Is this how it looks for us? Because this is how it should be. And so it affects our worship. It also gives us courage. I can't imagine being there on my face as I see this stuff and then fall to the ground and then to feel that touch on my shoulder of Jesus. They were terrified when they saw the glory of the eternal Son of God. But Jesus says to them, don't be afraid. And these words are a reminder that he isn't against them, that he's glorious, but he's not against them. He is for them. And so to hold on to the truth that Jesus is the eternal, glorious, unique, authoritative Son of God is to be reminded that we have in our corner, fighting for us, on our team, one who is for us, one who gives us security. We have nothing to be afraid of. And so another question we can ask is, what are you afraid of? There are things in life which cause us to fear. What are you afraid of? Let the picture of Jesus that we have before us this evening cast out your fear. He is for you and he is powerful. And these two things combined together give us courage. They can help us face any situation we find ourselves in. And so it challenges our worship. It challenges us to have courage. And it challenges us towards obedience. Listen to him, the voice says. He has authority. And as we see Jesus as he really is, it ought to compel us to obey him and to see him as he is, ought to compel us to open our hearts to his word, to look at his life, to obey his teaching. Again, how's your obedience? I want to suggest tonight that if you know that your worship is half-baked, if you know that you are not obeying like you should, if you feel like there's an ongoing sense of fear in your life about something, then the first thing to do is to ask yourself this question: do I really believe this? That Jesus is the eternal, glorious, unique, authoritative Son of God? Answer that question first. Let's keep this truth front and center in our minds and our hearts. I can't imagine that Peter still did some pretty silly things in the rest of the Gospels, as we'll see, but I can't imagine that this truth was easy to forget. This vision, this picture that he'd seen on the mountain. Let's keep this stuff at the front and center in our hearts and minds. And so the disciples learn this amazing lesson on top of the mountain. But what I find really interesting, and particularly when we often come back from, you know, the mountaintop experience and we just get back into life and we stop learning, or we forget to be sensitive to what God is teaching us when we're not on the mountain, what happens here is that the learning doesn't stop for the disciples. Jesus still has two more lessons for them. And again, I want to say they're lessons that we need to learn. So let's look at these two other lessons. First of all, we have a lesson about a painful hill. On the way down the mountain, Jesus tells them something else. If you open up your Bibles, we're going to walk through verses 9 to 13. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." You see, Jesus knew what it meant for him to be the Messiah, that was still to be fully revealed. They'd seen something incredible, but they hadn't got the whole picture yet. They still need to see something else down the road. And if they spoke too soon of what they had seen, it would confuse people about what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. So he told them to wait. And then verse 10, he said, the disciples ask him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Now, when I first read this passage, I was like, What's this about? This is a really out-of-place question, but it's not as random as you might think. The disciples have in mind a promise from the last few verses of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says this, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." What they believed, and rightly, was that Elijah was going to come ahead of the Messiah and bring a restoration of all things. But now, having been convinced over the last couple of weeks we've seen this, that Jesus is the Messiah, and having just seen Elijah on the mountain, that's triggering something for them. Surely they're thinking to themselves, that's not what Malachi meant. I mean, Elijah was going to come and restore things. And we just saw him for a minute on the mountain or whatever it might have been. How is this momentary appearance of Elijah fulfilling the prophecy there, the promise of Malachi? And so Jesus helps them understand. He says in verse 11, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. What Jesus does here is he tells these three that who are coming down the mountain with him that John the Baptist fulfilled the ministry of Elijah promised in Malachi chapter 4. That he was the one who came calling people to repentance, and that through that preaching, as people responded to the message, there was a restoration that it had taken place. And so they come to understand this of John the Baptist, that he fulfills that prophecy. But Jesus wants them to learn an even bigger lesson. And so in verse 12, again, we'll read this. He says, "But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him." The people did not recognize him. "But they have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And so what Jesus is saying is that John the Baptist, he came and he fulfilled the role of the promised Elijah, and he died. And in the same way, he too will die. Now, I want you again to try and comprehend what these guys are thinking as they're coming down the mountain. At the top, they've just had revealed to them the eternal, glorious Son of God. And halfway down, Jesus is telling them he's going to die. How can both these things be true? But that was the lesson that he was teaching them. This was a lesson about a hill. A small hill, a rocky hill, just outside Jerusalem. A hill called Skull Hill, Golgotha. A painful hill. And the lesson was this. The path to glory goes via the lowly hill of suffering. Let's take a moment and just compare the high mountain and the lowly hill, as one author puts it. On the mountain, there was this radiant light, this glorious light. On the hill of Calvary, there was darkness. On the mountain, his clothes shone. On the hill of Calvary, they stripped his clothes, stripped him naked, and cast lots for his clothes. On the mountain, the glorious Jesus comforted and touched his disciples. And on the hill of Calvary, he was beaten by wicked men. On the mountain, the Father spoke words of love and affirmation to the Son. And on Calvary's hill, Jesus cries out to his Father, and there is silence. Friends, Jesus is teaching his disciples, having seen that picture of his glory on the mountain, that the path to glory goes via the hill of suffering. At the end of chapter 16, which we looked at the baptism service last week, Jesus, at that point, first predicts his death. And if we were to go on and read verses 22 and 23 in chapter 17 here, he does the same thing again. And right in between those two predictions of his death, we have this revelation of Jesus' identity on the top of a mountain. And what Matthew is doing here is teaching us what Jesus wanted us to learn, that suffering is the path to glory. We've got a picture of suffering, we've got a picture of glory, another picture of suffering. And Jesus wants his disciples to know, and he wants us to know, that suffering is the path to glory. It was true for Jesus, and it's true for the disciples, and it is true for us. And we saw that last week. We saw that Jesus spoke of carrying the cross. Just as Jesus had to carry a cross up and then die on a hill, the hill of suffering, so too we are called to live lives of carrying our cross, willingly giving up our lives, our autonomy to follow in the steps of our once suffering but now glorified Savior. Jesus had revealed his glory to his disciples, and they were to keep that picture in mind. They weren't to forget what happened on top of the mountain. They had to keep that in their minds even as he died. It was supposed to sustain them. As they saw the glorious Jesus hanging on a cross, it was supposed to sustain them. And they were to know that the path to glory for Jesus and for them and for us, friends, is via the path of suffering. It is cross first and then crown. That's the lesson that he was teaching them on the way down the hill. And so we have a lesson on top of the hill, a lesson on the way down. And there's one more lesson to learn, this time as they get to the foot of the mountain. And this is a lesson about moving mountains. Let's read verses 14 to 19. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Again, think about being Peter or James or John. They've just seen Jesus' power and glory, and what they come down to see is a bunch of nine of his apparently powerless followers. What a contrast. Power and glory, and then these powerless disciples of Jesus. And they must have had the same question as these other disciples when they came to Jesus in private and said, "Why couldn't we drive this demon out?" Listen to what Jesus says in verse 20. He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." What was the problem? It was their faith, their little faith. And you've got to ask the question at this point, what's the difference between little faith and mustard seed faith? A mustard seed is the tiniest of seeds. So what's the difference between little faith and mustard seed faith? They're both small. What's the point that Jesus is making? His point is that it wasn't the size of the faith that was the issue. Tiny faith can move mountains, he says. You can imagine Jesus at the bottom of this mountain, looking at this high mountain from which he's just come, saying to these disciples, tiny faith can move mountains. It was a bit of a idiom in the day for doing the impossible. It wasn't that their faith was small. No, when Jesus speaks of their little faith, it's not the size, it's the object of the faith that matters. And this is the problem. It was back in chapter 10 when Jesus gathered his disciples and commissioned them to go out and do exactly what they were required to do in this situation: cast out the demons, heal the sick. And they'd had success. But now, they'd failed. And their failure surprised them. We'd done it before. Why couldn't we do this one? And the problem was they'd started trusting themselves too much. Why couldn't we drive it out? They had begun to think that it was they who had the power instead of Jesus. And it was Jesus' name that had the power to drive out the demons. Their faith was in the wrong place. We know this is true because in this same story in Mark's gospel, when Jesus speaks of this demon, he says, this kind can only come out by prayer. Prayer. That's what it would have taken. Just prayer. They had access to the power to drive the demon out. Humble, trusting prayer to Jesus would have worked. But at some point, they had started to trust themselves and their own power. And this makes, I think, the example of the man who comes to Jesus there in this story. The disciples have failed to help him, and he comes to Jesus. It makes his example all the more compelling. What does he do? He comes to Jesus desperate, and he falls on his knees, and he pleads with Jesus, Lord, have mercy on my son. Is that not a picture of humble, dependent prayer? That's faith. And this is the lesson for Peter and James and John. They've come down off this mountain. And the lesson for them is this: the kind of faith that will see the impossible happen is a faith that trusts in the person and the power of Jesus alone. That's the kind of faith that sees the impossible happen. Genuine faith. It trusts in Jesus alone. And this makes so much sense, don't you think, after what they've seen on the mountain? The eternal, glorious, divine Son. That's who Jesus is. Of course it makes sense that it's only the power of Jesus that can do the impossible. So that was the lesson they learned at the bottom of the mountain that day. And it's the same lesson, friends, for us. You know, I've come to some pretty big spiritual mountains, I think, in recent weeks. And this text has rebuked me for how wrong I have been to trust in my own power. It is such a wrong thing to do, as if I can move those mountains myself. Will it be my clever, you know, secondhand, borrowed from somebody else, powerful talk at the last of our explaining Christianity nights tomorrow night, as we get to the point when we challenge people to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith? Will it be my talk that moves the mountain of unbelief that sits in the hearts of some of our guests? No. It's only Jesus. It is only Jesus who has the power to move that mountain. We might have mustard seed faith here as a church, but we must be trusting that he has the power to soften hearts, to transform lives if he so chooses. Friends, what about you? Is your faith in yourself to save your lost friends and your family? Is your faith in yourself, I think I struggle with this, is your faith in yourself to bring the wandering sheep back to the flock? When people are walking away, I know there are people we can think of who are walking away, who's going to bring them back to the flock? Is it my power or is it Jesus? Is your faith in yourself to deal with those persistent sin issues, those things that have wrapped themselves around your feet and just keep on tripping you up? Are you just going to try harder in your own power, in your own strength? Or do you need to get on your knees? Is your faith in yourself to get well from whatever the physical or mental issues are that you are facing? They just keep on getting at you. And time after time, I think we struggle and we fail to get on our knees and beg like this man, have mercy. Friends, Jesus is teaching us that we must remember that he is the only one with power to move these mountains. You know, this is how you became a Christian. There was a mountain of sin that separated you and God. You couldn't move it yourself. Only Jesus, in his power, could move that mountain. That's how you started as a Christian. And so the question is, why would you continue in a different way? Why would I continue in a different way to that? For me, and I think for all of us, friends, we must be driven to prayer. Our God can move mountains. He can do the impossible. Paul's letter to the Ephesians tells us that he can do immeasurably more. I can do as much as I can. He can do immeasurably more. So I want to challenge you tonight, particularly as we look at this last text here, to get on your knees. Stop trusting yourselves. Start trusting the God who has the power to do the impossible. You think of a situation right now where this challenge could be applied immediately. Maybe there are things you're thinking of right now in your life or in the life of someone you know. I'm thinking in particular of the people I know who will be there tomorrow night to hear the gospel. But I'm sure that you can think of a massive mountain, something that you cannot move, something impossible. Think of that thing now and bring it to God in prayer. You know, I don't know how God's going to work in the situations that I'm thinking of. I don't know how God's going to work with respect to the mountains that I bring to him in prayer. But I know that even if he acts in a way that is different to what I would like or expect, I have to remember that when I'm faced by a mountain, the best place to be is on my knees. Friends, the three disciples learned three very important lessons that day. On top of the mountain, they learned that Jesus is the eternal and the glorious and the unique Son of God. I want to encourage you tonight to keep that picture in your minds. Let it shape your worship. Let it lead you to obedience. Let it give you courage and confidence to face whatever happens with the courage knowing that he is with you, that this is the God who is with you. On the way down the mountain, they learned that the path to glory would take Jesus and them, and we learned that it would take us via the hill of suffering. And so again, with the picture of the glory that is before you in your mind, take up your cross and follow Jesus. And at the bottom of the mountain, they learned that true faith involves trusting in Jesus alone as the one who can do the impossible. And so let's get on our knees and let's stay there. We sing a song to finish, and we will tonight. But before we do, I want to come before our glorious and powerful King and get on our knees. You may even want to get on your knees. I don't mind what you do. But at least in our hearts, we're going to come before our God on our knees. And as we do that, I'm going to give you just a minute or so to come before him on your knees and to, with that impossible mountain that you or someone else is facing that you know, and bring it to Jesus and be like that man who says, Lord, have mercy. Lord, act in this situation. Please work and move this impossibly large mountain. I know each of you can think of something. And so I want to give you that moment now just so that we don't sing a song and start talking about how bad we are at the cricket, that kind of stuff. Let's take the time now to put this into practice. Let's be like that man who said, Lord, have mercy. I'm going to give you a minute now to think of that impossible mountain and to come before Jesus on your knees and pray that in his power he would move it and that you would have the joy of seeing him act in that powerful way, whether it's a family member or a friend. I don't know. You know what it is in your heart. So just come before Jesus on your knees. Get on your knees if you have to, and I'll pray for us in a moment.